Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 2, the first 11 verses, a very familiar part of the Christmas story. The scripture says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in their fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'" Would you join with me that last portion? "He is Christ the Lord." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His Word. Today's sermon was inspired by a prayer request that we received here at Dawson about 3 years ago. Each week when you turn in your registration cards, they're turned into the office, and then our support staff on Monday takes those cards. They sort them. On Tuesday, the ministry staff gets a list of everyone who was a guest or a visitor, and the prayer ministry gets all of the prayer requests. But occasionally, about every 4 to 6 weeks, I'll come in on a Sunday afternoon and simply go through all the cards. I do that to see who's here, to read any notes that are on the cards that have been turned in, and also to get a feel for the different prayer needs of our church family. 3 years ago, on the first Sunday of December, the following prayer request was turned in. "Please pray that I will keep our finances, family, and faith in perspective this Christmas so that it won't be a disaster like last year." And I turned it over to see who wrote it, and they didn't sign their name. Because the name is really irrelevant. To some extent, maybe not the disaster like last year, but to some extent, those are the three major issues that face every family during the Christmas season. How are you going to handle finances? What are you going to do with the issues of family? And where do you work faith in all of this events around Christmas? And often we perceive that the way to do this is to balance the three, and here's the plan most of us use. We determine how much money we have to spend during the Christmas season. We figure in gifts and entertainment, and we place a budget and say that's as much as we're going to spend. And when we've spent that, we stop and try to put it behind us, living without regret. And then we go to the family events, and some family events you look forward to. And if you're looking forward to those, you put aside any worries about what you didn't or didn't get anyone, and you engage in the moment with those people that you enjoy being with. And there are some family events that you may not enjoy. You may dread. But when you're in the midst of it, you focus attention and you say to yourself, "And this too shall pass. It won't last forever. They'll go back and life will get back to normal." And then you take that issue of faith and you set aside some time, preferably every day, but at least every week, where you think about the meaning of the Christmas story. Perhaps you read it, you meditate about it, you read a devotional on it, and you look at your life, and all three are balanced. But the Christian faith is not about balance. That's why I like the prayer request. It said, so that I will have them in perspective. And there's a difference between balance and perspective. There is a statement in the Christmas story that makes us aware it's not about equal balance, but everything is under the lordship of Christ. Today, in the town of David, or as some of your translation says, in the city of Bethlehem, in the town of David, a Savior is born. A Savior is born to you. He is Christ the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll underline or highlight that statement. He is Christ the Lord, for it is the perspective on everything that happens in the event of Christmas. It happened everything about the Christian faith. Christ is Lord. Now let's look at it in context. Because the context of the Christmas story involves finances and family. Here's the way Luke tells it. Luke reminds us that Joseph and Mary would make the 85-mile trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Now, Luke tells us why they went there. It was because of a financial issue in the government. The Roman emperor issued a decree that a census should be taken for the purpose of taxation. You went to your area, your home area, didn't mean the area you necessarily were born in, but your family lineage, what you called your root, your family's birthplace. And so Joseph, being of the lineage, meaning a descendant of King David, he would have been very proud of that, went back to what was known the city of David, the birthplace of David, Bethlehem, went back to Bethlehem to register. Now, when you realize that taxes were a portion of this and how much the people resented, well, always resent paying taxes, but how much particularly they resented paying to a corrupt government. The Roman government was absolutely corrupt. Why would Joseph, in an area when there wasn't the technology that we have now, why would he go? Well, he went for the same reason many people pay taxes. There was a penalty if you didn't. He knew that there was going to be some kind of judgment against him. But there was a second reason, and that's where family comes in. When you went back to your home area, you were able to see distant relatives that you didn't have the opportunity to interact with. 85 miles in that century was a long journey, and these were people you wouldn't see every day. So it would go back to being with family. It's important to remember that both of our holy occasions, Easter and Christmas, have family wrapped in. You went back to your place of birth to register in the Christmas story, and people went to Jerusalem for Passover and were with family during the crucifixion and Easter event. So holy days and family have always been tied together. But as you think about Joseph going back, there's one thing that is a little confusing. Why would Mary go? Women were not required to register. Especially when you realize Mary was in the 9th month of her pregnancy, and the custom in that century was, after the 6th month or from the 6th month on, women never made a public appearance. But here is Mary in the last stages of pregnancy, riding on a donkey to Bethlehem. Why did she go? Well, there's a family issue. It's an uncomfortable issue. There's a scandal in the family. If Mary would have stayed in Nazareth, she knew, and Joseph knew, there could be very negative consequences because she was expecting a child. And they were still only pledged to be married. This was a family scandal, and things could be done to her, and on some occasion her life would be at risk. So Joseph takes Mary with him and travels. And then when they get to Bethlehem, you would think that surely with extended family, someone would say, allow her to stay in our home. She's our family. But they didn't. Why? That specter of scandal, it was that uncomfortable thing that, you know, every family has issues, and this was an issue that was very uncomfortable and spoken. Now, why didn't Luke mention it in that? Because he knows his first century readers, they would understand and exactly and fill in the blanks, because usually you didn't write that kind of material down. Now, in the midst of that, a child is born. And there are shepherds out in their fields, and an angel appears to them and says, today, in the town of Bethlehem, a Savior is born, not for you, but born to you. And then it says, He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ. That's a Greek word that's really a translation of a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one. God's people had been looking for at least 700 years for a person to come and to restore their kingdom. They were thinking in their mind that the kingdom would be a political kingdom, a military kingdom. They would be able to overthrow the Romans. They were so excited about this new kingdom that would come. The scripture says, and he is a Savior. Now, that's where most of us spend our time. We don't spend much time on the Savior, on the Christ, the Lord. We spend it on the Savior. That's because we know Jesus came to die, to forgive us our sins, and he did. But note it says, he is Christ, the Lord. What is the Lord? It is the one who is the ruler over a kingdom. Now, the first century, they were thinking geographical kingdom, political kingdom, military kingdom. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Not a kingdom that could be measured in boundaries, but a kingdom of rule and reign. When the scripture says that the kingdom of God, it is speaking of the reign and rule of God in our heart. God came to earth in the form of Jesus, and the reign and rule of God is possible in our hearts. He is the Lord, the one who is over all. He is the one to whom we are accountable for every dimension of our life. The Christmas story is not just that Jesus came to die for our sins. He did that. He came to be Lord. It is a dimension of the Christmas story. It is a dimension of the Christian faith that we often push aside. Now, before we get hung up on all of the religious language that we can use for that, let's put it in a very practical context. Jesus is Lord over all of our possessions. Now, today we're talking about family and possessions. Let's talk about the possessions first, because that's an issue we deal with during the Christmas season. Usually when you hear the phrase, Jesus is Lord, the one in authority over all of our possessions, almost always that's during some type of fundraising campaign. Today's sermon is not about giving, okay? We're talking about an attitude towards our possessions. When we say Jesus is Lord over our possessions, that means we are accountable to God for how we use and what we do with all of our possessions. Not just that which we give through the church, but all of our possessions. Now, what does this look like practically if we break it down? I heard someone tell the following story. It was someone I knew and could verify what happened in their life. A young couple, they were purchasing their very first home. They had two children. And as they began to think about buying their home, their first thoughts were, well, we need to write down what we can afford, come to a limit on it. Then we need to make a list of the features that we want. And then we need to write down what school district we want in. And then we'll ask God to lead us to the right house that meets all of those things. They began to experience a spiritual renewal, and their prayer life changed. Instead of writing down the features they wanted or the school district they wanted, they began to pray that God would lead them to a house that they could use for His glory. They prayed that it would be a house in which their children could grow and mature in the understanding of their faith. Now, they didn't understand all that that meant, but they realized that if things went well, they could be living there several years, and they wanted a place where that would help shape and form their children's spiritual experience. But they also began to pray that God would lead them a house that they could use for God's glory in the neighborhood, and that God would lead them to have some neighbors that they could share their faith with and could help them grow in their Christian faith. And then as they began to pray about how God would lead in that, surely God led them to a house that was designed well for entertaining people in their neighborhood. They started a Bible study in their home, and over a period of time, they saw people come to know Christ. They said, looking back on it, the shift was when they realized they wanted to use their home for the glory of God. To be honest, there were some features they would have liked to have in their home that they never got. But it was used for the glory of God. Do you understand what I'm speaking about? It is when you see every possession in your life as under the lordship of Christ, under His authority. Have you done that with your Christmas gifts? In the process of purchasing a Christmas gift, do you ask that God would use it, or do you primarily think, well, this is somebody I need to get, what do they like? Another illustration. Very early in my ministry, a gentleman gave me a book one Christmas, and it was not a religious book. It was a book that was a story and a biography of a fallen, crooked politician. And as I began to read the book, it was one of the most convicting books I've ever read, because I saw how this particular politician started out with high morals, good intentions, but he gradually moved to the place where he thought the ends justified the means. And I began looking at my own life, and I realized that I was sort of sliding in that direction. I wasn't thinking of doing anything dishonest and crooked, but I was, in my mind, I was starting to think, I'm doing God's work. God doesn't care how it gets done, just so that it gets done. It doesn't care if you just tell, you know, the absolute truth. You just have to motivate and manipulate people into doing God's will. And I began to look and realize the same form of manipulation he had used in government, I was starting to see it creep into my life. It's one of the most convicting books I've ever read. Later, I mentioned to the man who gave me the book, I said, thank you, it was very helpful in my life. I didn't go in any details. I just said it was very helpful. He said, before I bought that book, I prayed that God would lead me to a book that would be good for your soul. Little did he realize how good it was. Now, as you think about Christmas gifts, it doesn't mean you'd necessarily get, you know, you don't get everybody praying hands, okay, just because it's religious. But that every gift and every item is to be used for the glory of God. Principle number one, all of our possessions are under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. Principle number two, all family relationships are under the Lordship of Christ. Now, we know this, but sometimes we have difficulty understanding it in our heart and how we apply it, because generally with family, we organize our family around one of three principles. There are people that organize their family around happiness. They want to make everybody in the family happy. And so what do? They find out what you want, not just at Christmas, but what you want, and they try to make every person have a good experience of having exactly what they want when they want it. But there's a difficulty with that. For what people want may not be what they need. For what people want may not even help them be happy, because people want immediate gratification. And immediate gratification is often just the absolute opposite of what brings long-term happiness. And we get immediate gratification, and instead it makes us very unhappy. So just giving people what they want doesn't produce the goal of happiness. It's a terrible way of organizing family. There are others who organize it around control. It's where one member of the family, often it's a parent, determines, I'm going to have members of my family do what I want them to do because I know what is best for them to do. Now, parents generally have a better idea of what's best, but parents don't know absolutely what's best, and sometimes they make mistakes, but we're going to control our family's behavior. And as a result of trying to get people to conform to our wishes and our desires, we don't often know what's best. And when we try to get them in that, we may get the behavior correct, but have terrible attitudes in the family. There's a third, and it's very common in our part of the country, and that is image. Have our family organized around image. We know what kind of image we need to project. We need to project we're church-going, so we show up. We need to have image. We need to have positive personalities. We need to be people who look cheerful, not necessarily are cheerful. We need to look people who can seem excited and have joy. We are a person who keeps all of our baggage and all of our negative stuff private, because we're not going to tell anybody we have problems. Why? Because we've got this image of projective of the perfect Christian Southern family, and we're going to make it all look right and smell right and look right to everyone else. So everything is about image. Now, all three of those are flawed. Family is to be built around the Lordship of Christ. It is recognizing that every member is directly accountable to God. Every family gathering is directly accountable to God. And what's God's purpose in our lives? It is redemption. Isn't it interesting how God used a flawed government? He used a flawed leader to pass a regulation that caused Joseph to go to Bethlehem. And how was this being used? That was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem. You have a family issue that causes Mary to be in Bethlehem at the time the child is born. You have a mixture of a flawed government and a flawed family, and God brings redemption. Now, you and I live in a world which will always have a flawed government, and all of our families will have the flaws. But living under the Lordship of Christ is where, rather than seeking our families to be perfect, we seek to make an environment where every person in our family can be directly accountable to God and recognize that every dimension in their lives, they are accountable to God. Now, the reason this is so important is because it's not just part of the Christmas story. It's the context of the Christian faith. The Lordship of Christ is essential. Now, let's talk personally here for a moment. Far too often, here's the way we perceive the Lordship of Christ. We assume that you become a Christian and you have your sins forgiven, and you're a part of God's family. And then, as you grow and mature, you suddenly dawn on you one day, Jesus needs to be Lord of my life. And at a later time, he becomes Lord. But Jesus was born to be Lord. He was Lord. It's not something we just discover at a later time. He is to be Lord of our life from day one. Yes, it's a growing understanding as we mature as Christians, but he's to be Lord of our life. It's the very nature of the faith. There are two competing worldviews. There is the worldview that is the secular view that says what you see is all there is, that life is material. You have a body. You have a body for 70, or it diminishes and it's gone. You didn't exist before you were born. You won't exist after you're born. All of life is about what you can see and what you can experience. That's the way the secular view of life is. Then there is the religious, the Christian view. The Christian view says we are created in the image of God. Yes, we have a body, but we also have a spirit. We have a spirit. And as a result, we can have eternal life. And there is spirit that you can't see. You can't. There are dimensions to life you can't reach out and touch. And we talk about spiritual reality. That's part of the Christian worldview. But unfortunately, we Christians have sort of adopted a version of it. We recognize that this is the worldview, that there is a spiritual dimension. But we say, but you know, there is a material world too. And the material world is over here, and the spiritual world is over here. And in the spiritual world, that involves Sunday and church and Christmas and Easter and prayer and Bible reading, and you put those all together. And then there's the material world, which is about finances and about how you provide for your family, and it's about your job, and it's about government, and it's about all of these other things. And that these two worlds, they're separate worlds, and you sort of keep them separate. But the lordship of Christ is Lord over all. There's not a dimension that he's not Lord over. The Christmas story is not about a Jesus who came to save our souls. It's not about a Jesus who just came so we could go to heaven when we die. Yes, he does provide eternal life. Our souls are saved, but he is Christ, the Lord, over every dimension of our life. Why don't we like that? It is because we have a misunderstanding of God. We see this cruel, angry God who says, "You have to worship me or else." But the picture of God is that God looks at those who he's created. He knows what we need. He knows what will fulfill our very nature and our created capacity. And his will is better for us than our will. Now, when we understand that, it creates a revolution. During the early 1990s, many of you remember when the Iron Curtain curtains were experiencing a revolution, specifically the country of Romania. There was a philosopher who was close to 90 when the revolution took place. He had a Christian worldview, and he was interviewed on one of the media outlets in Romania right after the revolution. And he was asked, "What do you think of the recent revolution in Romania?" And his response was, "What revolution?" And the reporter, thinking that Petru in some way had misunderstood, or perhaps he was getting older and he wasn't catching all that what was happening, so he just briefly rehearsed some of the things that had happened about the Romanian communist dictator Ceausescu, how he'd been assassinated and replaced, and how democracy reforms were starting to come on. And the old Christian philosopher said, "That's not a revolution. That's just replacing leaders." He said, "The world has only known one revolution. And that was when God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we all became accountable to him." Now that's a revolution. It is a different worldview. It is a different eternity view. The angel said, today in the town of Bethlehem, a Savior is born to you. Who is Christ, the teacher? No. Who is Christ, the example? No. Who is the Christ who is going to give you eternal life? He is Christ, the Lord. To really experience Christmas, to understand what it's about, is to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Would you say it with me? Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say it again. Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you stand, please? him out of the Sermon on the Mount is about suffering, the first portion of it. Blessed are you when you're going to be rejected. You're going to have people say difficult things against you. Life is going to be tough. Jesus prepares his disciples for that. In the Old Testament, God starts the pattern. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God is preparing them for when the difficulties come. He's saying, it's not going to be easy, and you're not going to be able to do it yourself. It is going to take the hand of God striking them. Now, the reason that's so important, most of us get so easily discouraged, we want to quit. Person becomes a Christian. After they become a Christian, you know, there's that first few days of euphoria. Those days of euphoria where they're so excited, and then difficulty comes. And they think, maybe I'm not a Christian. If I'd been really a Christian, everything is going to be happening, going to be easy, and everything's going to fit into place. No, from the very beginning, God warns that it will be difficult. And he also says, and Moses, I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all of the wonders that I will perform. In other words, Moses, you can't do this. I'm doing it. And when we're facing the battles of life, we often think we're going to do it. We're going to get the right strategy. We're going to get prayed up enough. We're going to go to church enough. We're going to do all the religious things enough, especially if you're dealing with a financial problem or a health issue, and you psych yourself up and think, I can do this. No, we can't. It is God who provides the battle. And it says, after that he will let you go. Now, verse 21, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you will leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is asked, and we won't go on to all, every woman is asked her neighbor and any woman living in the house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. That idea of plundering the Egyptian, it does not mean stealing from them. That idea means because they're going to give it to you, but you're going to take. Now, I'd love to be able to finish the rest of the story, but we can't do that. Remember, God sends the plagues. And God continues to send the plagues, and what happens? At first, Pharaoh says, I won't let you go. Then he does say, I will let you go. And he changes his mind. And here we have in Exodus chapter 3, for the next several chapters, it appears a battle between a god and Pharaoh. A simplistic reading of it is a battle between Moses and Pharaoh. But the real picture is it's a battle between God and the forces of evil. And God prevails. Now, jump ahead with me to the cross. It appeared at the time of Christ that the Son of God was defeated. He was buried. And when he was buried, remember the despair that his followers had that weekend? And then we know the outcome. The resurrection took place and God prevails. God always prevails. Now, remember this event that we have described here takes place around sometime between, on your outline it says 14, from about 1450 to 1225, about a 200 year time, someplace in there. And this story would have been told over and over to discouraged people. And the point of it is, God ultimately defeats Pharaoh. Now, much of the theme, and we'll, when we get a little bit later in the Old Testament, we'll see there's this theme is expressed in different ways, but it is the theme of saying God prevails. Now, why is that so important? For many Christians, the first step of failure is allowing discouragement to overcome them. You look and you see that the righteous do not always appear to prosper, and the sinful people appear to prosper. I can remember one time when one of our daughters was quite small, she made the comment, she said, "Dad, why is it that the bad kids always seem to do well?" And I remember thinking at this, I was about 34 or 35, and I had seen some, and I wanted to say, it's not just with children. The same thing happens in life. And we have to say to our children and grandchildren, well, ultimately God does prevail. You can't be discouraged and give up. The whole point is describing God. This is not about Moses. This is about a God who made a promise to be with us. This afternoon, I had an opportunity to meet with two girls this afternoon who are sisters, and they're in the process of becoming Christians. And Danielle and I were talking to the oldest one, and we were talking about how when you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is with you. And this girl was just a delight, as her father knows. And Danielle said to her, "And you know, God is always with you. The Holy Spirit, you have become a believer. You are a child of God. And God's going to be with you forever. Regardless of what happens, God's present with you." And that's exactly what the story of Moses is about. God is the same yesterday, today, and ever. He said it in 1425 to Moses. And he says it today to us. I'm with you. And if he is with us, we can handle the burdens and the difficulties of life. We can accept the call to holy living because we're not doing it on our own. He's doing it through us. And what do we call Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. You and I serve not a disinterested God who's way out in the heavens. We don't serve a God that we beg and plead, come, just drop us a little bit of grace now and then. We serve a God who has made his presence known among us. He is with us. What a mighty God we serve. Would you stand? Father, as we leave this place, we know we do not leave your presence. We face the difficulties of every day knowing that you are present. Thank you for warning us and preparing us that it would not be easy. Forgive us, Lord, for when we've caved into our feelings rather than living by our faith. For we claim now and forever you are with us, you prevail, that your kingdom shall know no end. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday.